Okay, we'll go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Thank you for the testimony of Timothy. Thank you for the testimony of his mother and his grandmother. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to see what Paul gave him in the closing years of Paul's life. So it's going to be some pretty vital information. I pray you'd help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember in Acts 16 is where Timothy got saved. His father was a Greek, and that's all that the Bible says about him. Doesn't say he's a believer or not. Either way. And then Paul mentions his mother and grandmother back in chapter 1, verse 5. And so that's all that he mentions about Timothy's parents. So he followed the beliefs of his mom and grandmother. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we see that Paul is the one that God used to see Timothy saved. And so Timothy eventually became a pastor of some type, a bishop, a pastor. Okay, and then Paul has given him advice on how he should fulfill that calling. So in 2 verse 1, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." My son, not as in Catholic father, Flanagan type stuff. My son, if you use a cross reference in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15, Paul, in essence, said to the people in Corinth that he says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So they got born again through the apostle Paul. So he becomes their spiritual father, but not the idea they're going to call him father. And as far as the New Testament goes, there are no grandchildren of Jesus. Every single individual who gets born again becomes a child of God. So that's why it's referred to as one generation. So one of the most important things that he tells Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, it says in John 1 verse 14 and 18 that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, grace and truth are opposites. Okay, so you have a lot of polarities in life. You have a negative and positive. You know, in the electrical world, you have negative, positive, and neutral. So there's going to be a lot of opposites. You have, as far as the sun rays, is a warm sun rays, but the moon light is a cool light. Okay, so you have day and night, but many of the opposites run like that. As above, so below. Okay, and so in Timothy, he wants him to be strong in grace. Grace and truth is the Lord Jesus. Okay, truth is on one side of the perspective. Okay, conservatives would talk about truth and principles, and grace is on the other side of the perspective. And so liberals claim to be gracious, even though they're not, but they claim that, you know, unless you disagree with them, and then they lose their grace and tolerance and all that stuff. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect balance. Okay, if we're too far on one side, if a parent is too far on one side, the children generally grow up and think that everybody's against them. And if they're too far on the permissive side or the grace side, they grow up basically tending to think that everybody owes me a living. The world revolves around me. Okay, and so there's a balance. Now, he wants Timothy to be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus, that's in Christ Jesus. And so is implying is that we are more patient with people that we're not given the opportunity you and I have been given, or we're not given the knowledge that we have been given. Why is it that when a person gains some knowledge, they think they're smart? Okay, just because, you know, I know this and this person doesn't know this, does that make me smart and them dumb? No, they know some things that you and I don't know. And the larger the island of knowledge, the longer the shoreline of wonder. Okay, and so often the more a person knows, the less you feel that you know. Okay, we think we know American history, we think we know world history, and I dare say I don't think we're just touching the tip of the icebergs. You know, I was kind of watching this video this week about the the buildings that you'll see in cities, these amazing buildings and all that stuff. And if you look at those things, there's no way that people built those things. I mean, they didn't have the power tools to do that, the precision, like the pyramids, like the Capitol buildings. We just don't have the precision to be able to do that at that time. And there were pictures back in the 1840s of Moscow, where you got all these huge buildings and there's no people anywhere. And it may be a previous culture where God did a reset in history. Okay, the flood or something like that. In the flood, there are some places below sea level, in the ocean, there are still buildings down there left over from the flood. So there's, and of course, archaeologists on occasion will tell you about giants, huge, huge beings. And people for some reason want to overlook that. I mean, very large, tall, 20-foot, 30-foot beings. And there's so much in history that I dare say that throughout eternity, when we go to the archives, if we want to look at the archives, we're going to be fascinated. And I dare say people, especially before the flood, were much more advanced than we are now. I think they were way farther ahead of us than we are at this time. And in my lifetime, it's amazing the technology just in my lifetime. But I would dare say those people were much further ahead of that even, because they had, of course, the knowledge of the giants or the fallen angels who had the spirit world and everything. So there's so much to learn. There's so much out there. And of course, we got a Bible that gives us a standard. So, you know, we'll look at these things. And if it doesn't contradict Scripture, then I would say, okay, it's something I can do further study. But when I see that it contradicts some things in the Bible, then we'll just put that on the shelf and then possibly pick something else out of this individual. Okay, so he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, okay, Timothy, the things you've heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So this is the pattern. Okay, the pattern is local churches teaching local people, okay, instead of some great big, institution, Dallas Theological Seminary, where they don't even have pastors in there, and they're ruining these people's faith. Okay, we have an independent, Bible-believing pastor teaching, and often it can be in a setting like this, where it's the regular services. If somebody wants to go to a location and then go Monday night and Tuesday night, Wednesday night, or during the day, you know, where they're doing a cram course, that would take about three and a half years on the average. But then it takes another three and a half years to kind of work it from the head to the heart. When it's done in a church setting, it takes longer, but yet your head and your heart can work together at the same time. Okay? And so it's, I really appreciate the men that are teaching Sunday school, you know, and I don't think any of them went to Bible school. It's because they got a Bible and they can read it themselves and study it. Okay, so a lot of that's highly, it's cliquish. It often becomes cliquish. And of course, this is a problem that Gentiles have, because Gentiles seek after knowledge. And so usually the question is, after somebody hears somebody speak, they'll say, what school did you go to? Okay. And my response is usually, well, I went to Grace College to play basketball with Hiles Anderson. And the best school that I ever went to was the School of Hard Knocks. And that one was the toughest, because you get the test first, and then you get the lesson later on. and that's where you really learn from experience. So he says, to give this to faithful men who will pass that on to others. In the Old Testament, they'd have what are called the schools of the prophets. Okay, and then another oxymoron or a polarity here in verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So here he calls him a soldier. In verse 15, he will refer to him as a student. As a soldier, endure hardness, but yet, when you get to chapter 2, verse 24, yet you want to be tender, gentle unto all men, apt to teach, meekness. So there's a balance in there, okay? To endure hardness, in order to deal with people, you need to have a tough hide. But in that same process, you want to make sure you have a tender heart towards God's leading. Okay, when you say things, when you put your words in a public arena, criticism is going to come. So what do you do with the criticism? Do you quit? Well, if that's what athletes do, how many would make it to the professional ranks? They'd quit. Okay, no, you consider that. But then if it doesn't match scripture, you throw it out. Okay, so you just move on with that. So he wants us to be hard, to endure hardness as a good soldier. So he's going to use several examples as far as the ministry goes. A soldier in verse 3. In verse 4, a soldier again. In verse 6, a husbandman. That would be orchard, farming, okay, and even in ranching. Then if you look at some of the men that God used to write the scriptures and or to focus on their lives, if you start from the front of the Bible, you have Adam, who had an orchard, vineyard, and then Abraham was a rancher, okay, and he had sheep and cattle, and Job had sheep and cattle and a bunch of other things going on in Job's life. And then you have Jacob, again, a shepherd. Moses was a character who was fully trained in the accredited schools of Egypt. He definitely graduated from West Point of Egypt. Maybe they call it East Point over there on the eastern side. I don't know. But yet, when God needed him or wanted him to become the national leader of Israel, he had to kind of work that stuff out of his system to be a shepherd for 40 years. So he gets some practicality there. Okay, and so Amos, he was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, so he had an orchard. Okay, and then Elisha, he was plowing in the back 40 when Elijah called him to the work. So you'll have different men, different backgrounds, and God will use the background that a person has. So here he has a soldier, but that doesn't mean a soldier that we run the ministry like the military, like a soldier does. Because in a soldier, in the military, they got to break that young man down. This is why they want young men coming in, because they're not fully thinking, not critical in their thinking until they get around 25, 26, 27, where when they get up in that age and the guy gives them an order about that age, they say, why? Well, they want them to respond without thought. And of course, you do need that in battle. Okay, but there's a fine line in this where in a church setting, okay, in a church setting, we are operating a voluntary relationship. Okay, that's how a church is set up. It's a voluntary giving, voluntary no giving, voluntary walk in, voluntarily walk out. Okay, and it's a whole different setting. Okay, and this is why the church needs to operate by faith. That's the voluntary status. And this is why a lot of churches want to go to a denominational structure, because they've lost faith. They want somebody over them to be telling them what to do. So there is, in the military setting, in the church setting, it should be a voluntary thing, where we respect a man for their work's sake, not just because he's got, you know, a higher rank than we do. So he says, endure hardness as a good soldier, but then at the same, in another location, Paul said that the fruit of the Spirit, what's some of the fruit of the Spirit? Gentleness, goodness, meekness. Okay, and then in verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Entangled, as in it's all wrapped around us. We can't get loose from it. And of course, this is what the fiat currency and the banking industry is designed to do, is to enslave us. The debt culture. Okay, and there's a way to kind of work through that, but yet it's intended. to keep the people enslaved under a debt system. And once at the top, when they want to change this system, they can just change it, like they just recently did in Mexico or in Honduras, where just on a certain day, the political leadership says, okay, if you got 100 pesos now, we'll give you 10 back for your 100. And everybody's poor. Okay, and the ones that survive that, okay, are ones that have purchased gold or silver coins. Even though they knew the currency is of no value, they take something of no value and they buy something of value. So when the something of no value is pulled out of the circulation, at least they have something that they can survive with. Okay, and so our currency is of no value. Okay, but it's an amazing thing. You can go to the store and give them something of no value and get something of value. And they're happy and you're happy. Okay, and so at during a time, you want to, at certain times, you want to start purchasing. If you don't have some silver coins or gold, you want to get some of that in what they call your portfolio. Okay, and because that has value. Okay, ideally, the best thing is to have land and have it paid for. Try to do that. And then you have some valuable coins, because that is how a person survives these things. So, but there he's entangled himself with the affairs of this life. And so the entanglement, often I find interesting, people get into the stock market. It's called stocks. Do you remember in the old days where they put somebody in a stocks? And bonds, meaning they're bound to it. Okay, and that fluctuates up and down, and sometimes they can just pull that out. And so he says, don't be entangled himself with the affairs of this life. Now, with that idea there, is that this gives rise to some pastors or some people in the ministry that they have to be fully supported in the ministry, and they're not going to do any secular work. And the problem with that, when somebody who's sitting in an office and studying or doing his things, if he doesn't get out and work with dirt, plant a garden, have some animals, okay, if he's not getting in the outdoors and realize you're no different than anybody else. And the problem is, some of these men who are always in an office and people come to their door and ask for counsel, ask for advice, and they're doing that, and they tend to think, oh, the world does revolve around me. Yeah, they found out last year it doesn't. You know, when they just pull the attendance out away from everybody. Okay, and most have never even recovered from that. Now, Paul was a tent maker. Okay, so he worked with his hands. And that gives us a balance in life. So he says, we're not entangled with that, but we're not avoiding it either. That he says that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. Okay, so the effort of the individual is to please the Lord. Paul said something like that back in Galatians chapter 1. Verse 10. And we know in life you're not going to please everybody. You never will. And if you seek to do that, then you're going to have a very miserable life. Galatians 1:10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So we got to find a balance in there. In verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Okay, lawfully. Like in sports, if somebody was caught with steroids or something, you know, they supposedly take the record away from them or whatnot, or put an asterisk there. Okay, you want to strive lawfully, he says here, according to the rules. If you would, try 1 Corinthians 9, and then Malachi 2, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Okay, this is how to attain an incorruptible crown. And of course, he likens it to sports. In this case, track and boxing. So in verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. So he's trying to master this sport, but in everything else in life, he's temperate in all things. He's a fanatic about that sport or whatever he's trying to master, and he's temperate in everything else. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run that it's uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Okay, now Malachi 2. Now, there's a thing in education they will usually call the professor a master. You have a master's degree. Okay, and then the student is usually referred to, you know, as the student themselves, but they'll use the word scholar in reference. They got the word cattywampus or something. They use the word scholar for someone who is actually supposed to be the master. Malachi 2, verse 12. In the Bible, the scholar, as you can look at the word scholar, you can see how the word school is stretched out. The word scholar in the Bible is student. The master is the one who has, should have mastered a subject. So they got this, you know, so you get into the Christian world, so-and-so's a scholar. You listen to this dude today, you know, it has, how corrupt is our New Testament? And I thought, oh, okay, that sounds interesting. I'll listen to that. And this guy, he starts off, he's a scholar. Okay, so he's the scholar. Everybody else are dinglings, and he basically talked to them that way. And at the beginning, he said, now there are some Christians who just want to know this certainty, and they need to resist that thing about this certainty. And maybe you've crossed these people, but some of these people are these King James people, and their problem is they want to be certain about something. And he says, if I'm in Texas and I come across one of them King James people, I just say, how's the Cowboys doing? In other words, he says, I'm not even going to talk to these people. And then he spends an hour and a half about how uncertain the New Testament is. And he closes it out. He said, but I want to tell you that you can be certain that the New Testament's reliable. And I'm like, man, you just did a full circle, pal. And he didn't even pick up on that. But he's a scholar. Well, you should be a scholar, meaning a student. If somebody says, are you a scholar? I could honestly, yeah, I am. I'm a scholar. I'm a student of the scriptures. Well, are you saying you've mastered? No, you asked if I was a scholar. You didn't ask if I'd mastered. Nobody's mastered it. Of course, the Lord is the only one that's mastered it, and Satan is pretty close, and then all the rest of us are just trying to figure it out. We're studying it. Okay, and that's where we should be. So a master and a scholar. Now, in chapter 2, verse 5, we strive for the masteries. Okay, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now, if we take this back into the Bible issue, in 1 Peter, Peter reveals that there's a crown of glory, and that's given to someone who faithfully teaches the word. But then over in Proverbs, it says they don't get the crown of glory unless you exalt her, meaning the knowledge. If they didn't exalt the words of Scripture, then they're going to forfeit that crown because they did not strive lawfully. If they go to Greek or go to their education or go to their scholarship, they're giving credit to something earthly rather than giving credit to the God of the Bible. And so then they're just going to forfeit that crown. Okay, so in verse 5, we crown and we want to strive lawfully. And then verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. And so this is an orchard. Okay, this is an orchard as far as that goes. Now, there's so much study that a person could do in life. You know, if you could just focus on plants and things like that and playing classical music around plants, and you might see that they grow better. And then if you study the vibrations of the earth, and then you see all the precision of God's creation, you might be able to grow things quicker and better and a higher quality. Okay, there's a tool that you can call, I think it's a refractometer. Is that what it's called, Dad? Dad, you remember? As far as measuring sugar. There's a tool that you could use. It's a little handheld tool, and you take a drop out of the fruit or vegetable and put it on this, and it reads sugar content. And then that way you can tell the quality of the fruit by this refractometer, I think is what it's called, where you have a chart of, okay, if it's an orange, it's supposed to be this high, and it's supposed to be this high. Okay, and a lot of times, sometimes you can tell by the fruit, okay, an orange with a thin peeling is better than thick. Okay, where the energy went into the fruit, not into the peel. Okay, and a lot of times you could focus the energy of the plant to the certain part that you need. Okay, and I mean, you get into agriculture and the growing of plants, there's so much that one can learn from that. Okay, and so husbandman, he that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. So you don't muzzle the ox. That's the idea he's talking about there. He's the one that checks the product. And then it says this, consider what I say. Consider what I say. To consider, stop and think about it. Don't reject it right off the bat. Stop and think about it. Often when I pass on a gospel tract, I just say something like, would you please consider this? Okay, now the idea of considering this, it says, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Okay, the Lord give thee understanding. Understanding comes from God. And this is actually what the word inspiration means. Okay, all these scholars will say inspiration of the original manuscripts, but they're not even using the word as the Bible defines it. Okay, now, if you ask any pastor about inspiration, okay, they're going to go to 2 Timothy 3:16. You look at any statement of faith, they're going to go to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And they're going to take that with their personal definition and pull that back to the original manuscripts. But the verse says all scripture is given. It didn't say was given. It is given. I'll go in more detail of that when we get to chapter 3:16. Okay, and so it is given. It's got to be present tense. So is their definition wrong? It most certainly is. And what we do is remember there's a law in Bible study. It's called the law of first mention. And inspiration is actually a very easy word to define. It's only found two times in the Bible. You don't have to run a bunch of places. If we go back to Job 32, verse 8, we discover what inspiration actually means from the scriptures. Job 32, 8. And then, if you want to back this up with another source, Webster wrote a dictionary in the 1850s. Okay, and so in the 1850s, there's a green dictionary. Often you can buy it. It's called Webster's 1828. Okay, and if you look up the word inspiration, on his third definition, he gets it right on. He hits it perfectly according to Scripture, and then he writes in his dictionary, Job 32:8. And it says this, for there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Okay, if you look at the word inspiration, you'll see the third, fourth, fifth, sixth letters are the first four letters of spirit. Inspiration. So what is inspiration? It's when you get understanding. Who gives you the understanding? The verse says it comes from the Almighty. God gives understanding. The Almighty gives that understanding. That's what inspiration is. Inspiration can be happening right now where you understand the scriptures. Okay, and this is what a public service is supposed to do. If you would try Nehemiah 8, verse 8. Page 777. A triple perfection. Nehemiah 8's got the first eight verses. It gives the pattern of a public service. Okay, this is a universal pattern. Okay, and then the purpose of it is in verse 8. 8, remember, in the Bible is a number for new beginnings. So you have a double 8. And it says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Point number one, read the book. Point number two, and gave the sense. Okay, gave the sense. What are they? How do you do that? You do that by analogies, by illustrations. You explain it. And when you are successful, the teacher and the student, it says, and cause them to understand the reading. Understand, that's inspiration. When a person says, now that made sense, that's when both teacher and student were successful. That makes sense. Okay, and that's where you get it from the Lord. The Lord is the one that gives understanding. Now what he does is he reads our heart to see, okay, do they have a preconceived idea? They're trying to justify themselves. Okay, then I won't give them understanding. I'll give them this scripture so they can cut themselves. Okay, and if he reads at heart and say, are they really looking for the truth? Oh, man, I'll give them some enlightenment here. The Spirit of God comes in. He enlightens our mind. We understand. Now that made sense. Boy, that really made sense. And that's what inspiration is. It should occur every time, okay, every time somebody is preaching a book, teaching a book, it should occur every single time. Present tense, today. That's why all scripture is given by inspiration. It's present tense. And the scholars want to limit that. Several years ago, Jack Scott up here at Hiles Anderson had a King James Summit. And my friend Ron Robinson asked if I was going to go. I said, no, I'm not going to go to that. I said, you know, it's going to be the standard operating procedure. And he said, you ought to go. I said, why? He said, why don't you go and take notes and write about it? I said, okay. I said, are you going? He said, no, I'm not going. I said, well, I'll cut you a break because you're in Alaska. So I could see that. I only had to drive 30 minutes. Even got an invitation, a personal invitation, you know, because alumni, you know, they call you, are you going to come to this? I don't know, I'll think about it. And their advertisement pitch, and plus the phone conversation, I think it was Blinda that called, Blinda Castile, implied they were going to allow a lot of questions. I thought, oh, okay, that should be fun. And then you write your question on a 3x5 card, and then they'll answer them. I thought, oh, okay, we'll see about that. So I went, took notes and everything, and they again talked about inspiration, and they said the standard definition, God breathed. And I'm like, okay, first off, it's not God breathed, but okay, we'll let you slide, but don't you think God can breathe more than once? So you can go either way on that one. And so I put two questions in, neither one was answered. They only allowed 26 minutes for questions. I mean, they went 8 hours for this. You only allowed 26 minutes for questions, and neither one of mine was answered. I said, Why didn't you define inspiration by the Bible, Job 32:8? File 13. And then they had what was called a She Bible. Okay, in Ruth chapter 3, verse 17, 18. In one of the King James, most of the editions, I think, says he went into the city. And one edition, maybe it's a 1618 King James, one edition said she went into the city. And so they mocked this. He, she, who went into the city? Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, you see both of them go to the city anyway. So what difference does that make? And so my question, that one was, which one's wrong? And they didn't answer that question. I really felt like I got cheated. You know, but fortunately I didn't pay anything, so didn't lose anything. But I thought it was so good. Felipe and I sat next to each other during that whole thing, and we didn't really discuss anything was said. They had a meal, and I asked Felipe, "You want to go eat here?" He said, "No, I don't want anything from these people." I said, "Okay." And we got toward the end. I said, "Well, what do you think?" And he says, "It reminds me of he who defines the terms wins the argument." I said, oh boy, ain't that the truth. He hit that right on the head on that one. Okay, and what they did is they were defining inspiration by their cohorts, God breathed, instead of the Bible. And when you define it that way, they're going to win the argument. And I'd listen to men as they walked away from that meeting, wasn't that good? And I'm like, oh, that was a good sales pitch, what that was. But oh well. And so I did. I wrote a little something on that, surprisingly. The Flaming Torch published it. I was surprised with that. I just sent it to Don Edwards, and he put it in a paper. It goes all over the country, and you can still find it online. And I think somebody just wrote me about it about 3 months ago. I said, I found this. You wrote this online, you know, all that stuff. So I followed Brother Ron's advice, and the Lord used it in some way. And so that was nice. So in verse 7, inspiration occurs, it begins when we consider, stop and think. Consider is very close to meditating, but consider what I say. He said, consider what I say. And that's really what we want to tell people, just consider it. Would you please consider it? And then if the Lord gives you understanding, praise the Lord. And that's the intent. That's what Paul wants Timothy to do as far as him teaching the Bible. Okay, we'll stop there in verse 7. Any questions or comments we cover, Jace? Yeah, there you go. Yeah,
that's right. Yeah.
Okay, prayer requests.